Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 10, Paragraph 4. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious, and to be detested. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. My name is Kyle Borg, and I am sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, happy to be joined in the chamber with my usual cohorts, Sean Anderson, Nathan Eshelman, and Joel Wood. Those names were not given in any priority but alphabetically, although secretly, Sean, don't tell everybody else you're my favorite, so just remember that.
And I am here in the flesh, not just in the spirit, as I have been previous episodes.
We are thankful that the Bible Therapy Man is back with us. Yippee! From his world tour. Maybe if we run out of time, Joel, we can recount the harrowing adventure of your world tour as the Bible Therapy Man. So, well, we come to the final paragraph of chapter 10 of Effectual Calling. In the last paragraph, we dealt with a very difficult but pastoral and necessary topic, and that was of infants dying in infancy. And how does the confession's teaching on effectual calling, or I should say the biblical teaching on effectual calling, relate to infants who die in their infancy? Well, today in paragraph 4, we really have another application of the Bible's teaching on effectual calling, relative, you might say, to two groups of people. Those who sit under the preaching of the word, who evidence some fruit, but who are not actually brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this teaching of effectual calling apply to them? And then the second group, as we will see today, has to do with those who profess another religion outside of biblical Christianity. How does the effectual call apply to them? What teachings in this chapter will be relevant to them or irrelevant? So that's where paragraph 4 is going here in the 10th chapter. And to get us started, I just want us to again distinguish for our listeners, what is the distinction between what we call the outward call and the inward call?
The distinction here is that the outward call is that call that comes by the hearing of the gospel to all to repent, to recognize their sin, to repent of their sin, and to believe on Jesus Christ as the way of reconciliation with God. It goes outwardly to anyone who can hear it audibly. But the inward call or the effectual call is when the Spirit actually opens the ears and softens the heart of his people to not only hear that call, but to respond to it. And so to effectually then, by the Spirit's help, believe on Christ and repent of their sins.
I think that that's just a helpful review and just a reminder that even though there's this distinction, as Sean has said, that the effectual call comes about through the outward call. The outward call, you might say, is made effectual by the Holy Spirit. So that's important to keep in mind as we go through this paragraph. Well, according to this paragraph, it says, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and may have some common operation of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ. To help us set the soteriological context, you might say, according to these opening words of this paragraph, why are there those who never believe? And can you support that from the Bible?
Well, the simple answer that is given in words 2 and 3 of this paragraph is simply that these are not elected. And because they're not elect, they will never come unto a true and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul defends this idea in Romans 9 and sets up the story of a family, a covenant family that is in all due respects under the ministry of the word for their time. And they're, both circumcised, and they both hear the word of God, and they both hear the call to repent and to believe, and they both sit through family worship, and yet one is going to be saved and one is not going to be saved. And Paul roots that in the doctrine of election. That's the reason why one is not going to be saved. And then he goes to Moses to talk about a defense of why that is just. And he says that God can show mercy on whom he wishes to show mercy, and he is able to harden those whom he desires to harden. So I think that the simple answer is that those that are not able to be saved, and those that will never believe, those that will never come to Christ, that it comes down to the doctrine of election.
I think along with that explanation Nathan gave, what we've seen many examples in the scripture where Jesus is preaching and performing ministry, performing miracles. People are under the ministry of the word and also deed ministry as well. And they don't believe, but because of the hardness of their heart, they resist the clear explanation and exhibition of Jesus being the Messiah. And the scriptures do also open up some of that, as you have the call to Isaiah. And the reason why those people can see Jesus perform such things and hear him teach such things is because they don't have ears to hear. They don't have hearts to believe. And yet, that will actually be held against them in the last day, because as they have seen and as they have heard, they are willfully rejecting that message of the gospel. We see that in the parable that Jesus tells about Lazarus and the rich man. You know, the rich man wants to see Lazarus rise from the dead so that he can tell his relatives about hell. And the statement made by Abraham at that point is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe someone even rising from the dead. So it just tells you really the condition of humanity apart from the help of the Holy Spirit. We would willfully reject the gospel by nature.
Yeah, and Sean, that's a really important thing to say, because when we look at this whole chapter, chapter 10, if you remember back to paragraph 2, paragraph 2 tells us that when one is converted and one is called effectually, it is because of God's free and special grace alone, not anything foreseen in them. So the responsibility, if you will, of the reason that one is saved is because God has freely chosen to give grace to that person. And yet what you're telling us, and it's absolutely right, is that the accountability for those who are not effectually called, that accountability is resting on the person. It's not resting on God. So even though we go back to election as to why the person will never be saved, it doesn't mean that the accountability is on God, that this person is in hell. The accountability is because the person has chosen to not believe and because of the hardness of his or her heart.
And an even more painful passage is Matthew 7, where on the last great day, there'll be those who stand before the Lord and say, "But I did all these things in your name." And the answer will come, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that's a difficult passage, particularly for those of us in ministry. We have to remember that the basis of our justification is not on the ministry that God has given us that we perform. The basis is on Christ and his sacrifice for us. And there are, just like you said, Nate, the accountability is on the person. I've sought to do these things. That's magnified in Matthew 7, that I've done these great, seemingly great works of ministry. Shouldn't I be included in the number? Not necessarily, if it's not of true faith and not of a result of the effectual call of the Lord in their life.
Matthew 22:14 also, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And I remember when I was struggling a lot with Calvinistic ideas of salvation and this idea of election, because as Nathan pointed out at the beginning, that's the very simple answer. Why are there those who don't believe? Because they're not elect. And when I struggled with that, I remember coming across Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 26. "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And coming to terms with that, he doesn't say you are not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not part of my flock. You're not part of my chosen ones. And so what the confession is teaching here is thoroughly biblical. Well, let's move on. The confession, for the first time in this chapter, and I know we've talked about it a bit in the past, but here it is very explicit, says that there are those who can be called by the ministry of the word. What is the ministry of the word? And can you briefly biblically show its connection to the outward and or the effectual call?
In Romans 10, Paul is talking about the need that Israel has for the gospel, and that it's this belief. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Then he goes into this logical sequence of questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So Paul takes this ministry of the word, which is generally preaching. Now we can think of a more complex definition of ministry of the word with counseling, some forms of one-on-one relational discipleship. There's the public ministry of the word in preaching. There's the personal ministry of the word in just sharing with those in our family, in our workplace, etc. Another aspect of the ministry of the word is the singing of psalms in worship. We sing to God, but we're also singing for the benefit of one another. But regarding this public preaching ministry, which is what we generally think of with the ministry of the word, is that it does revolve around this preaching, even the sending of men by the church to preach. And so, again, this outward call that falls on the outer ear, that the Spirit makes effectual in the inner spiritual ear, revolves around this preaching and the sending of preachers to go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you can think of Jesus who spends all night healing people and casting out demons and ministering to the needs of others at Peter's mother-in-law's house in Capernaum. And then he goes out to a desolate place and the disciples are looking for him. He's praying to his father. if I finally find him and they're saying, what are you doing out here? Don't you know that there's all these people still lined up who need to be, healed? And Jesus responds, this is Mark chapter 2. Hey, let's go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And what we see here is the priority of for Jesus of preaching about his kingdom, because you can be healed temporarily of blindness or lameness, muteness, cancer, all these other things. You can have demons cast out, but unless you're actually brought into the kingdom through faith in the message of the gospel, you will not be saved. And so Jesus knew the priority was actually the preaching of the ministry of the word and the preaching of the word in order that people could see and enter into the kingdom of God. Another aspect to that is our response to the ministry of the word. You know, Kyle, you asked biblically demonstrate its connection to the outward call. You see that the parable of the sower and the seed, for example, where Jesus talks about a man sowing a seed, which is the word of God. It's the ministry of the word. And the issue is that as that seed falls upon different soils, different things happen to those particular seed based on the preparation of the soil. And he says that the soil is the heart of man. So the question is, how are we receiving the word of God? How are we sitting in under the ministry of the word? And we see there that the world and the flesh and the devil are seeking to actually rob us of experiencing the blessing of the word of God and its fruit in our lives. So whether the devil snatches the word immediately, whether our own heart responds quickly and zealously, but it does not take root, and so when persecution comes, we immediately turn ourselves away, or when the world seeks to choke out any kind of fruit that we begin to experience as we walk by faith and in essence, killing our outward profession of faith, it's that final seed, it's that final soil, that produces 30, 60, and 100 fold because it receives the word rightly. And so again, that tells us that there is a responsibility we have to sit under the ministry of the word and to respond in faith.
Yeah, I think it's interesting that the Westminster Divines use Matthew 22:14 as a footnote to this rather than Romans 10, where Joel began. Matthew 22:14 is in the context of the parable of the wedding feast. And, you know, there's invitations that are given and people don't respond to those. So the invitations go out to sort of the less desirable, and they are the ones that answer the invitation to come to the wedding feast. And there's an important component to our own self-examination that needs to be made here. When we sit under the ministry of the word, we do need to ask ourselves, how are we responding to the ministry of the word? How are we hearing the preaching of the word? And how are we interacting with that, not only during public worship, but throughout the week as the sermon is recalled? I think that if you men are like me and like other preachers, there is a sense in which we have a bit of fear in asking members of our congregation what they got out of the sermon, because we don't want to hear that they weren't necessarily listening. We do need to be careful as we sit under the ministry of the word, and we do need to ask, are we hearing this ministry of the word as God himself calling us, or Christ himself calling us to respond to that preaching by faith? And that's a good reminder for all of you who are listening to pay attention to the word and to hear Christ in the preaching of the word so that you would be able to respond by faith.
The confession goes on to say that there are many who may be called by the ministry of the word. And then it says, and may have some common operations of the Spirit. What is the confession speaking of here biblically? What are these common operations of the Spirit? And what might that be distinct from?
Well, the apostle in Hebrews 6 uses the sort of the tasting of the work of the Spirit, or having a taste for a time of the work of the Spirit through the ministry of the word. And, you know, we can think of how people will be in church and, you know, they'll be hearing the preaching of the word and they'll be involved in the fellowship of the church and, you know, they'll respond to some degree, and yet they will in the end fall away, or at some point fall away from the church. Those effects that preaching had upon their lives would be seen as the common operation of the Spirit. Maybe, you know, say they were struggling with drunkenness and they came to church because they wanted to be able to, stop being a drunk or whatever. And for a time, that seemed to be working in their lives. Well, that's a common operation of the Spirit in their lives, even though in the end it did not have lasting effective value, but it did have a common operation. Another example would be those that are baptized and end up not believing the gospel. That's a blessing that is specific to the Church of Jesus Christ. And those that are baptized, not all of them will be saved, and yet there is something given there by the Holy Spirit in the outward application of the signs and seals of the covenant. You could say the same for the Lord's Supper, for those that have made a profession of faith and yet fall away later, or even just the privilege of sitting under the Word of God read, or participating in prayer meetings. All of these things are things that can have temporary value in the lives of somebody that's not even a Christian. Somebody's life may be better because they go to church. It doesn't mean that they're going to be saved in the end.
Yeah, and just to further qualify that, we don't understand common operations of the Spirit to be referring to any kind of, redemptive work of the Spirit that was not purchased by Christ. All the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are in agreement. It is their will to save the elect. And so the idea here is that this common operation of the Spirit is based on a general benevolence that God is displaying to any who are sitting under the Word. And so this is not an effectual calling by the Spirit in which they haven't received any kind of redemptive work in Christ. We just want to be clear.
And what's interesting to me about that, and Joel pointed this out earlier, Matthew 7, you know, those whom Jesus never knew in Matthew 7 are defined by those who have prophesied, who have cast out demons, who have done many wonderful works in the name of Jesus, and he still says, I don't know you. So these common operations of the Spirit don't even necessarily just touch upon prayer meetings and going to church and some moral reformation, which I think that's certainly true. But even the Bible recognizes that there are these certain things that can be done in Jesus' name, and we would regard them as extraordinary things, prophesying and casting devils out. And yet, even that is not necessarily an indication that one is truly saved. It is a common operation of the Spirit. So I find that interesting.
Right. King Saul had had the Spirit of God to help him to effectually lead the nation. And we see in 1 Samuel 16, when the Spirit of God departs from Saul, that his whole life falls apart. Or at least I don't think Saul is a believer. And yet when, even in his unbelief, the Spirit of God is equipping him to do the task to which he was called.
I think part of our challenge here is that we greatly underestimate the expansive work of the Holy Spirit in our world. We will say, oh, he refrains from sin, you know, but really thinking through how he does those things and what that means on a practical level, I don't think we've really grappled with in our church, in our modern day contemporary church setting, probably somewhat out of fear of, you know, we see the charismatics and Pentecostals around us, and we're probably afraid to delve into that topic, and so we probably swing the pendulum too far back the other way as far as really talking about it and discussing. But this phrase alone, I think, taps into just our lack of understanding of what exactly the Holy Spirit does do. And I think King Saul is an example. I do not believe that he was a believer. And yet, for a decent chunk of his life, he had the Spirit on him in a particular way to accomplish particular tasks, governmental tasks. I think we should be challenged by that, to really look at that and examine that and interact with that. And I think Kyle, you're right. It should strike fear in all of us that there are those who are casting out demons and prophesying. And you mentioned prayer meeting. I hope entrance into heaven isn't predicated on attendance at prayer meeting in our contemporary church, because we would all be in trouble.
Kyle may beep me like it's a swear word here, but I would recommend looking at Abraham Kuyper's book on the Holy Spirit. Kuyper has a nice large section on common operations of the Spirit, and he goes beyond things like governmental leadership that Saul is an example of, and he even talks about how, you know, the artisans in the building of the tabernacle were equipped by the Spirit. And that causes us to scratch our head a bit. I mean, we know that that's something that God had commanded to be built, and there's a whole special dispensation of the Lord around the building of the tabernacle that's not common today. But during that time, even those that were the workers of silver and the workers of gold and the artisans, they were equipped by the Spirit of God to do that work.
It's like when we as pastors show up at the church work day and we're surrounded by our laymen who live in this world of, you know, electrical work, construction work, whatever, and we're just kind of tagging along, trying to help out. You had a generation of people who all they had ever done was make mud and straw bricks. That's what they had done. And then God orders this tabernacle to be built, and they're able to build it. As we read through we've been reading through the Pentateuch in our Old Testament readings at Trinity, and this is something that sticks out, that here are these people that are enslaved, making mud bricks. That's what they've done their whole life. And then by the operation of the Spirit, they crank out the tabernacle. It's a fascinating study.
Yep. Well, I think that's all very helpful. We need
you,
to
Kyle.
Move on.
That means a lot coming from you.
So I noted when we opened that there's kind of two classes of people being spoken of here. The first are what we would call false professors, those who profess the faith but are not genuine, and then those who profess a false religion. I just want to spend very briefly, because I think what you guys have said is pastorally helpful to the question I'm about to ask, but briefly, what would you guys encourage people in your church to look for. You know, we've talked about Matthew 7, that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. And Joel's rightly noted the horror of that. That ought to strike a certain degree of fear in all of our hearts. So how would you guys encourage members, briefly, to look at their own hearts and see, am I a false professor, or are there evidences and indications that I am not one of these people that is simply sitting under the ministry of the word and having common operations of the spirit, but I am truly saved? How would you pastor people with that question, briefly?
Kyle, to me, this falls under the category of question like someone who comes asking, have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? And there's a certain sense in which if you're worried about this, that's kind of the first safety net to say you're probably not in this category of person. So when someone is concerned, am I making a false profession of faith? Am I just doing this out of vanity? Am I doing this out of pride? Am I, whatever reason they might come up with, that as ministers gives us something to work with. I think the people who are harder to interact with on this are those who are actually doing it and are so full of pride and contempt for the real nature of the gospel that they think a false profession is beyond anything they could ever do. And that's part of the problem. They're the ones doing it. And so to me, asking the question puts the person in a certain category where they're ready to be ministered to and encouraged. It's more likely a bruised reed, a smoldering wick, than it is someone who's blatantly denying the gospel in their heart and yet making some outward profession.
Romans chapter 2 is a very helpful passage, I think, because what it does is it diagnoses the moralist who sits in the pew. And so, you know, do you believe that there is a judgment of God? And in that day, what would make you safe in the judgment of God? You need to ask some diagnostic questions in terms of your own faith and life. Why does God accept you? What role does the law and obedience play in your life? The answer to these questions need to always take us back to Jesus Christ. Christ is our status before God. He is our righteousness, not us. He is our identity. He is the one who actually changes our nature to help us to be able to walk in love. And so Romans chapter 2 has always been a very helpful passage just to walk through and make sure people understand that there is no righteous standing on their own, but in Christ is where they need to go and where they need to stay in him before God.
Yeah, that's helpful. I've been preaching through the book of 1 John, and John has basically three ways that he gives the church to examine whether they're truly in Christ. And the first way is, are you believing the doctrines of the scripture? And he specifically wants us to think about our doctrine of Christ, our Christology, and what we do with that. What are we doing in regard to obedience when we look at our life in comparison with the law of God? Are we seeking to live according to the word of God and walk faithfully? And then third, he asks us what we're doing with the church, those that profess faith in Christ. Are we loving those that also believe the gospel? So, you know, three examination questions. What do you do with the doctrines of the scriptures, especially Christology? What do you do with the law of God in regard to your own obedience? And what do you do with the people of God and your love for them? So there are those examination questions that are helpful, that are found throughout the Word of God, that can help us ask whether one is truly in Christ or not.
So the confession in this paragraph deals with false professors. It also deals with those who profess a false religion. And in our circles, I think what the confession says here is really taken for granted. It's kind of a no duh. There's no other way but the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. But the confession makes very clear here that those who do not profess the Christian religion, cannot be saved either according to the light of nature or the laws of the religion that they do profess. And while that's a no-brainer to some of us, I think this is an idea that is wildly popular in our world at large. And so, briefly, you guys, why is the light of nature insufficient for salvation? And why is it that no other religion can lead to salvation? How would you pastorally address that with maybe a millennial who has all kinds of screwed up thoughts on this topic?
When we think about, you can think about the law of nature or the light of nature, as you're asking. You can think about the law of nature as well. The light of nature is, it does display the glory of God. It does display that there is a God. And yet it does not tell us his will for our salvation. And so all it does is tell us that there's a God and we're in trouble because we don't live for him. Further, Romans chapter 2 tells us that there is a law of nature, that there is the law of God is written, it's imprinted upon our hearts. And so even if we know it's wrong to at least dishonor our parents, lie, steal, kill, etc., that law of nature does not actually help us or make us to keep the law. It just lets us know that we're breaking the law. So again, all it does is condemn us. So the light of nature condemns us because we don't live for this God. And the law of nature condemns us because we're not keeping the law. So it's insufficient or it's limited in that way.
The comment that you made about the millennials in our churches that have messed up ideas, just to be the defender of the millennials today, it's important to remember that in Presbyterian history, in the 1920s, the Presbyterian Church was sending missionaries to other parts of the world basically to confirm the light of nature within them and to help them out with some further humanitarian efforts like farming and well digging and those sorts of things. So we may not just have millennials in our congregations that have messed up ideas concerning the light of nature being enough to bring one to salvation, but really the oldest members in our congregation could be the product of the teaching that says that the light of nature is sufficient to bring one to heaven. So we do need to be careful with that. But you know what Sean has said about the light of nature bringing us to guilt, basically, or showing us that there is a God and that he is to be worshipped, but not giving us the way in which that is to be done. That's really the answer there.
We can look at today all of the world religions, whether they're large or small in their number of adherents, that are founded upon the light of nature, that there is a God, there needs to be some type of satisfaction here, people do things that are wrong, all of that are completely antithetical to one another in how you deal with this problem. You can also take people back to Cain and Abel and say, here with the direct communion with God and people, there are two brothers from the same household, both bringing sacrifices, both worshiping God, and yet one sacrifice was illegitimate. And the light of nature would say, well, he's bringing a sacrifice. He's bringing literally his first fruits and vegetables, and he is trying to do right. And yet from the beginning we see that it's the special revelation of God that drives how we respond and worship him. The light of nature drives us to a sense of seeking, a sense of wanting to know more, but the only thing that's ever been satisfactory has been in light of the special revelation of God, and the special revelation always trumps the general revelation of God.
Well, I think that is all very helpful. And just a reminder that the last sentence of this paragraph says, to assert and maintain that the light of nature might be sufficient, to assert or maintain that as long as people sincerely believe what they profess, that is good enough. The confession reminds us that that is a very pernicious error and one to be detested. So it uses very strong language against that. And I'm sorry if it was a pot shot at the millennials. Our culture is dominated by this. We hear the love wins mantra, which really elevates that. And I think that is a pernicious and detestable error that is saying, look, if you just love, if you live according to the light of nature and you sincerely believe these things, that in the end you're going to win. And that's really a cultural motto today. So I think what the confession says here is extremely relevant to our own cultural situation.
Kyle, did you use the word pot shot as a dig at Nathan in California?
Are you a millennial, Kyle?
What? I am not. I predate, according to, it depends on who you ask. I predate millennials by a year.
Oh, yeah.
The millennial generation started in 84, and I'm a baby from 83. So.
Okay. So you're somewhere between Gen X and a millennial. You're like a man without a home.
I am. It's a very lonely place to be. But it gives me, you know, the moral high ground to mock
everyone.
Those on either side of me. Yeah. So.
Which is typical of babies born in 1983.
I'm okay with that. Well, that does bring us to the conclusion of this episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We want to thank you guys for tuning in. Be sure to find us on our website, email us with questions or concerns, and we look forward to meeting together again as we will start the chapter on justification, as we all look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at jerusalemchamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.